What is the goal every day that is the difference of you being a Christian as opposed to the people around you, who, many of whom I'm sure are not? You could answer that simply by saying, well, the goal of my Christianity, of course, is to know God, both now and in eternity. And I'm looking forward to going to heaven. That fundamentally is the reason why I'm a Christian. And were that not the case, and it was simply a lifestyle change, well, maybe I wouldn't be a Christian, because at times being a Christian means my life is harder than if I were not. We have to say, don't we, that going to heaven is a huge motivation. But knowing God and going to heaven is likewise an enormous motivation, because the God of the universe, who we can relate to, as we were thinking this morning from chapter 19 of Exodus, is somebody who really it is worth knowing, and really who it's worth seeing ourselves as belonging to. And we saw, if you weren't here this morning, you must forgive me summarizing it so quickly. We saw this morning from Exodus chapter 19 that relationship with God always has implications for us, because it always involves some kind of change. Every time you see anybody having any kind of ongoing relationship with God in the Bible, as we saw this morning, you can summarize it very easily, that the terms of that relationship, in three simple R's. And I'm sorry for the alliteration, but it fits so well. So if you're not embarrassed by the alliteration, I'll try not to be. The first is that God always rescues his people and makes them his own, and that rescue requires a response from his people of listening to his voice, and the result of that response of listening to what he says is they have the result of great promises, that they may be known and called his very own. And those principles hold true right through the Bible. And indeed, anyone who tries to tell you that they have any kind of real relationship with God but don't in any way demonstrate any change in their lives at all, frankly, probably, or almost certainly does not have any real relationship with God. Their claim must be very suspect indeed. When we were looking at the earlier part of this chapter, just before the summer break, we saw that there are amongst these crowds of people following Jesus, people with all sorts of different circumstances. Matthew has told us, as I referred to at the reading a few moments ago, that what we have here is an account of the life of Jesus Christ, who is the King on David's throne and the fulfillment of God's promise to bless the whole world that he gave to Abraham. But of course, the result of that kind of enormous situation, that enormous character who is the Lord Jesus Christ, meant that there were all sorts of people following him. It was a great sideshow. They didn't have TV to switch on. They certainly didn't have newspapers, less still the internet or DVDs or cinemas to go and enjoy spectacles. Their lives were very mundane on the whole, mostly like ours are, without all of those different things. And when somebody like that could heal the sick, as at the end of chapter 4 tells us he did, came along, so people, it says in chapter 4 and verse 24, that news of him spread all over Syria, and people brought to him all who were ill and various diseases, and those who suffered severe pain and the demon possessed, and those having seizures and the paralyzed, and he healed them. Verse 25, large crowds, it's hardly surprising, is it? Large crowds from Galilee and the Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and the region across the Jordan. In other words, most of the country and beyond had come to see the spectacle. And you can't blame them. But there is this outstanding question. How do you distinguish between those who are following for the sake of interest and spectacle? How do you distinguish between them and those who are really seeking a real relationship with God, who could really properly be called disciples? What are the terms of relationship with God is the question. And in fact, as you open Matthew chapter 5 tonight, so actually you are, in terms of the new covenant, at basically the same place that you are in Exodus chapter 19 with the old covenant. The outstanding question is, what difference is knowing God going to make? I might say to you, it's not an accident that we're looking at both chapters at the same time, because they have such clarity in defining those terms. How do you distinguish between those who are following for the sake of interest and spectacle to those who are really seeking relationship? And to some extent, that answer actually has already been given. We looked at it before the summer break in verses 3 through to 12. In this list, as most Bibles have it headed, the Beatitudes, or Beatitudes simply means blesseds. So this list of blesseds. And you remember, if you were here, and if you weren't, then I'll tell you, the whole idea there of being blessed, people often will say it's happy. In fact, in some of the poorer paraphrases of the English Bible, you find happy are those who are, and happy just doesn't work. If Jesus had meant happy, then there's a perfectly good word that he could have used for happy. He didn't just mean happy, he meant blessed. And blessed here means so much more than being happy. To be blessed means actually to gain God's approval, and therefore to be happy, because the King of the universe approves of how you are, what you're doing, and what your attitude is. So, let's just reread them for a moment. Blessed, that is, having God's approval, are those who are poor in spirit. Having God's approval are those who mourn. Having God's approval are the meek, the hungry, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, and so on. So if you wanted to put an overall title on this list, you could simply ask the question, who are those whom God approves of, who are carrying on a right relationship with him? Well, here they are. This is what they're like. This is how you spot them in this vast army of people that have come along for the ride. You can tell because they're like this. And yet, despite the clarity of what he has to say to them, the point needs to be underlined again and again and again. And just like in Exodus 19 that we saw this morning, the Lord tells his people that the right response is to listen to his voice. So here, the right response is to change our whole view of ourselves and of the world, and thus of our experience. Have a look at chapter 5 and verse 1, and just notice the situation, will you? Because the situation is crucial. When he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and he sat down to teach his disciples the right response to a relationship with God. This whole section, because he's sitting down on a mountainside, is therefore popularly called, for chapters 5 through to 7, the Sermon on the Mount. Think back to Exodus chapter 19 this morning, and where the voice of God was coming from. It's not an accident that Jesus has sat down on a mountainside to teach the people what relationship with God is all about. It's not an accident. He's done it on purpose. Just as in Exodus 19, Moses hightailed it up the mountain before God had said anything, and God spoke to Moses from the mountain and told him what the terms of relationship were. So here in Matthew 5, God the Son is speaking to the people from the mountain that they might understand the terms of relationship with him. But here as he's preparing them, he wants to get clear in their minds just exactly what he's doing. So he says to them in verse 13, "You are the salt of the earth. But if salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men." Quite what Jesus is referring to here is really not at all clear. You see, in ancient Israel, they didn't get salt from the evaporation of salt water as we tend to today, or many parts of the world tend to, despite the fact that they had the fantastic resource of the Red Sea, where they could just kind of get salt and wait for the sun to evaporate the water, and then they'd have the salt crystals lying around. In the ancient world, it's understood, as far as the commentators tell us anyway, that they used to get their salt from salt marshes, and therefore it contained a lot of impurities of other rocks and so on. Now, you imagine if you've got a box of salt, I don't know how it worked, maybe they had it in barrels, and you were using this stuff, but for one reason or another, the barrel didn't hold, wasn't waterproof very well, and one day your kid left the It's always children that do this, isn't it? Your kid left the lid off the salt barrel and the rain came down and all the salt got washed out. What you would find when you next went to use it for cooking is you dip in the spoon or the trowel or whatever it was and pull the stuff out, and what would you have? You'd have a barrel of salt that had somehow lost its saltiness. That's what you'd have. And was essentially useless for anything other than being put on paths and trodden on. The whole idea of losing its saltiness on one level is ridiculous. And yet, understood in those terms where the salt that they were used to somehow got the salt washed away, I suppose is accessible. Some commentators think that Jesus is referring to the antiseptic properties of salt. I'm sure you know, if you cut yourself and you want it to be absolutely purified, those of us that get mouth ulcers, maybe from time to time will do this. Am I the only one that does this? So you put salt in your mouth and it hurts a lot, but it cleanses the, some, I don't know how it works, but it cleanses the bug away, so on. And some people think that that's what Jesus is referring to, that somehow the Christian influence in the world somehow helps to right the wrong. That's the way in which the disciples are the salt of the earth. It might mean that. But actually that's really difficult to argue, isn't it? I mean, in the ancient world, in Roman-occupied Palestine at that point, and even in the Roman Empire, with all its chaos and horror and paganism, it would be very difficult to argue that they would have been, that was a claim to make for these disciples, that they could somehow purify the world. Tell me, we live in what now is undoubtedly a post-Christian country. But even when it was a Christian country, could we really argue that Christians purified the world around us? That's quite a claim to try and make, isn't it? Maybe in some small degree, but it's quite a claim. Other commentators talk about the preserving properties of salt, and I'm sure you know very well that if you get raw fish and you pack it in salt, it can stay there almost indefinitely. I think it's indefinitely anyway. And in the shops these days, they've started to sell packets of this South African stuff, or is it American stuff? Beef jerky. Sorry, South African. No, it's not South African. Beef jerky, American, and it's salted beef. It's raw. But it's been salted in such a way that it's not, although it's raw, the salt properties make it last and mean that it doesn't poison you when you eat it. And the idea being, of course, that when Jesus said to his disciples, "You're the salt of the earth," somehow or other they have a preserving effect on the world of their day, and that we as Christians may apply it as having a preserving effect on keeping the world going. Kind of preserving force in society. But again, that's really quite difficult to argue, isn't it? There's Roman soldiers outside the gate as Jesus is saying this. You know, you get the picture. And could you really argue that Christians somehow preserve the world? Maybe. And the answer, actually, to the question is we simply don't know what the salt bit is meant to refer to. The Bible doesn't tell us. You can guess. But the Bible doesn't tell us. So what does it mean? Well, as always when you're presented with one of those questions in the Bible, you have to say that if Jesus had wanted us to understand salt as being preserving, or salt as antiseptic, or salt in any other way, then he would have told us. And he's specifically chosen not to. Look at the context of what's going on here. We do know that Jesus is telling them how to be the people of God. He's just told them that these are the kind of people that God approves of. This is how the people who God approves of, who are the people of God, this is how they behave. And that the danger he's referring to in the salt picture is one of becoming what you are not. You're the salt of the earth, but if, as the salt of the earth, you stop being salty, then you can't be made salty again. You become useless. Do you see the point? Jesus is saying to these disciples, who are the people who God approves of, stick with it, guys. Be something rather than nothing. Rather, be what you are, which is the people of God. and make sure that you keep being what you are, the people of God. Don't get ashamed that you're poor in spirit, because the kingdom of heaven belongs to you. Don't stop being merciful, because you will be shown mercy. And when you're persecuted because of righteousness, don't just walk away. Stick with it, because, verse 10, yours is the kingdom of heaven. And so on. And that very point is driven home by the next picture he paints in verse 14. You are the light of the world, he says to them. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. As Paul writes to the Romans in Romans chapter 2 and verse 19, he says, as Paul writes to the Roman Christians in the letter to the Romans in chapter 2 and verse 19, he refers to this whole assumption by Jews that they actually are the light of the world. First, turn with me to Romans chapter 2 and verse 17, just for a moment, page 794. Now you, says Paul, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and brag about your relationship with God, if you know his will and approve of what is superior because you're instructed by the law, if you're convinced that you're a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of infants, because you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do not teach yourself. You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who brag about the law, do you dishonor God's name by breaking the law? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Jesus is speaking into just such people right now. They're all Jewish sitting on that mountainside, every one of them. And they believe already that because they have the law of God, they are the light of the world. Jesus says, be the light of the world. You are the light of the world if you're God's people, truly God's people. Imagine being out in the countryside at night before the days of street lamps and motorways and roads and garages and so on. And you're out in the middle of nowhere, and it's an overcast night, and there's no moon, and the stars are covered, and you've no idea where you are and no idea where you're going. And there in the distance is a city, and it's on a hill, and they're only burning little oil lamps. But even burning little oil lamps, that city on that hill, it stands out as a beacon for miles around, shouting in the darkness, this is the way. Here we are. We have light. A city on a hill, says Jesus, cannot be hidden. Remember what we read at the beginning of our service this evening? That as Jesus came, so the prophet Isaiah promised, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. And on those living in the land of the shadow of death, light has dawned. We tend to refer to Jesus as being the light of the world. In fact, in John 8 he says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Yet here on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus saying to his disciples, how do you know who God's people are? Well, they look like this, and they are the light of the world. Because they're the ones that shout out, this way, everybody. Last week we were thinking from Deuteronomy chapter 4, at the end of the different things we've been doing at the summer, how you define the law of God. And law can simply be understood, not as we said last week, not simply in the terms of law as in the reason why you get a parking ticket when you park on a double yellow line, and the reason why you mustn't exceed 30 miles an hour in a built-up zone. law in the terms that the Old Testament takes it, and in the terms that Paul was referring to it there in Romans in Romans chapter 2. Law in that case means advice, the way to go, the direction to head in. Law in those terms literally is like shout, is derived from the Jewish term which refers to shooting an arrow. It's like if you've got a hole, forgive me if you remember this, some of you, last week, but it's worth sharing again. Law there is like having a huge crowd of people and the guy that knows the direction to go shouting, well, you need to go this way, everyone. And people say, what does he mean over there a bit? And that's the general direction. So what he does is he gets an arrow and he pulls it back and he shoots at a huge distance, and from where he's standing to where the arrow lands is an enormous straight line. And that enormous straight line clearly dictates this is the direction where to go. That's what law means. So, says Jesus, you who have the law, in that broadest sense, who know the way to go, who are disciples following on, who are God's people, who understand the way to go, because you know what knowing God is, are like a city on a hill that can be seen, with lamps shining out at night like a beacon in the countryside. You wouldn't not expect to see a city on a hill. And nobody gets a lamp, thinking in these terms of an oil lamp, and lights it, and then puts it under. Some of you who don't have the NIV will see there that it says, if you're using the Authorized Version or the New American Standard, it says a peck measure, doesn't it? Or something like that. Am I looking at somebody who's not got an NIV? Well, that's what it says in the original anyway. A peck is just a tiny little bowl like that. Just that kind of size. Nobody gets a light and smothers it, says Jesus. No, when you light a lamp, you put it on a lampstand and it brings light to everyone. That's what you are if you know God and are being salt, being what you are. Paul writes to the Ephesians and he says, you were once in darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light. So driving his illustration home even further, Jesus says in verse 16, in the same way as a city on a hill, as a light in a dark place, in the same way, let your light, your knowledge of the truth, your experience of God, your saltiness rather than uselessness, let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. We asked the question at the beginning, if you are a Christian tonight who has been rescued by Jesus, who is looking forward to going to heaven, what is the goal, the aim of your Christianity as you live it out in school and college and in the office and in the workplace and in the neighborhood and in your family? What is your goal? What is the aim of being godly, of knowing him? Jesus makes it abundantly clear. It is to praise him. Those of you that were here this morning, and we looked together at Exodus chapter 19 and those first few verses, do you remember how God said that those people who he has already rescued, who hear his voice and obey it, will be his treasured possession, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation? And Peter wrote, didn't he, to the New Covenant, the New Testament Christians, in 1 Peter chapter 2. Do turn with me, please, as we close. And he said to the New Covenant, the New Testament Christians, page 860, 1 Peter 2 and verse 9, you too are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. Why? That you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness and into His wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that those they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day He visits us. Friends, what is the goal of our Christianity, of our knowing Him, of our understanding what it is to know Him, of living lives that share Him? It is to glorify Him in our lives and through our lives and by our lives, that others may see and not praise us, but praise Him who has given us so much love.